of that said, I feel like I'm with family today. I really do. I've known Lyle and Jeannie like forever. I've got growing friendships with Pastors Dan and Terry and Mike and Melissa. And Dave, Gerilyn's kids were part of our congregation in Sherwood Park. So I really do feel like I'm among family. And the denominational tribe of the North American Baptists, I know that means more to some of you than to others. But for me, like my wife and I, we do not get more North American Baptist than my wife and I. She'll be here for the next service. But we are deeply rooted. All those bandages at the White Cross, my wife's parents like helped start that mission field in Cameroon. So again, this is home. This is kind of a sense of family for me. I've been following your series, Empowered, The Journey of Living in the Holy Spirit. I've been trying to follow a little bit as to the teaching that you've already had since January. So I know you've had messages on yielding to the Spirit's leading, on being filled with the Spirit a couple of weeks ago, the gifts of the Spirit last weekend, on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I don't know all the reasons why your leaders thought, okay, now's the time for us to spend several weeks thinking and praying and just contemplating the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it could have something to do with what an author named R.T. Kendall calls a silent divorce in today's church. This is from Kendall. He writes, "When there's a divorce, sometimes the children stay with the mother, and sometimes with the father. In this divorce, you have some on the word side and others on the spirit side. So what's the difference? Well, those on the word side stress earnestly contending for the faith, expository preaching, sound theology, emphasis on the doctrines of the reformers, justification by faith, the sovereignty of God. Until we get back to the word, we honor God's name in that way, the whole church will not be restored." Now, what's wrong with this emphasis? Nothing, according to Kendall. It's exactly right. But those on the spirit side stress getting back to the book of Acts, to signs and wonders and miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, with places being shaken in prayer meetings where healings are commonplace. Until we recover the power of the Spirit, the honor of God's name will not be restored. What's wrong with this emphasis? Nothing. It's exactly right, Kendall says. Now, I'm familiar with that kind of divorce, if we can use that term. I grew up, like I said, in a North American Baptist church. I attended a Baptist college for 2 years. My younger, spiritually formative years were spent very much on the word side. And then I went to school in California and I finished an undergraduate degree in an institution that most definitely emphasized the spirit over the word. Then I went back to serving North American Baptist churches. I spent most of my pastoral life in word-oriented churches. And then I found myself at Sherwood Park Alliance in 2007. And despite the Alliance statements about, hey, we're kind of right down the middle, the Alliance is definitely a little bit more over here on the spirit side, not over the word, but absolutely over here. If there's like, can I use this term, like a Holy Spirit continuum, if you will, it's probably because the ministry of the Spirit is so mysterious. Now, you've been talking about this for several weeks. The scriptures teach that there is a Godhead, God existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But of the three, the Spirit is probably the most elusive. If you disagree with that, hear the word of the Lord. This is Jesus in John chapter 3. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Now, to be fair, in this part of John's gospel, Jesus is describing spiritual rebirth, how it works, and he's describing how it's a work of the Holy Spirit, not something we attain through human effort. But according to Jesus, we can't control the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is where Jesus describes the ministry of the Spirit to the wind. Unpredictable, unseen, yet undeniable in its effects. So in the same way that we cannot manipulate or control or even fully understand the wind, we can't definitively explain the Holy Spirit. Because, after all, finish the sentence with me. The Spirit works in? Yeah, exactly. So, I affirm you as a congregation and your pastors and your leaders for taking on a really, really complex, challenging subject. Now, when I was asked to join your series, I was given the challenge to try to describe the Spirit's job, if you will. What's the role of the Holy Spirit? Now, there's been elements of this laced throughout the series, but in thinking about this challenge, I went to what for most people is sort of the go-to text on this subject, the go-to verse. If there's one verse in the New Testament that probably most concisely captures the work or the job, the role of the Spirit, it's in John 16. Now, in context, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the events of Holy Week. He's getting them ready for his physical departure, something he says, by the way, is a good thing. He says, I'm going to go away, and when I do, the Advocate, or the Spirit, will come. And when he comes, he says, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. So, there it is. If you're looking for the job description of the Spirit, the Spirit's job is to reveal our sinfulness and our need for salvation through Christ. Now, that text, that verse, feels awfully weighty. I know it's very condemning, if you will. It can be guilt-inducing even, but what Jesus is after here in this whole section is repentance and faith yielding to the Spirit's convicting work, turning, responding. Again, had a testimony that describes something like that this morning. Conviction is different from condemnation, whereas the enemy of God condemns in a way that leads to despair. The Holy Spirit convicts to bring transformation and restoration. Now, can I just admit for just a second that I'm using a whole bunch of really, really churchy words right now? Advocate, righteousness, judgment, repentance, yielding, conviction, condemnation, transformation, restoration. Yikes. It's all very abstract, sort of. So let me take another run at describing the work of the Holy Spirit from a completely different text. I want to take you to another place in the Gospels where Jesus describes the Spirit's role. And this one is in Matthew chapter 12. And it's a text that I didn't see on the planner, so I feel the boldness to kind of go there. This is a text that scares people, by the way. I remember this portion of Matthew's Gospel being taught and talked about when I was quite young, because Jesus seems to be talking about something that we have called the unpardonable sin. And that freaks people out. As soon as you hear that, it kind of freaks people out. It makes some of us worry about whether we've committed some sin for which there can be no forgiveness. Now, if this is the first time that you're hearing that Jesus says there's a sin that can't be forgiven, and that's freaking you out, good, because you're probably going to listen more closely to the next few minutes here. I'm just predicting that a little bit. Okay, let me read the text, and then we'll unpack it a little bit, and you'll see where it's going. This is Matthew 12, starting at verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. You see why that's a little bit frightening to some people? It looks as if there's some act, some deed, something so wrong, so sinful and wicked that it can't be forgiven by a loving God. Is there such a thing? And if there is, what is it, right? Well, this is a little bit of a complicated text. There's a lot going on, sort of like peeling an onion. That's very much what you're going to see here in a second. So I'm going to ask our tech team at the back to leave verse 32 on the screens for now, because even though it's the second part of what I just read there, I'm going to start in verse 32 And I'll get to the creepy sin thing eventually, but in verse 32, I want to do that first and then go back to 30 and 31, because the first thing I want you to notice in verse 32 is God's infinite capacity to forgive. Let's start right there. Don't obsess over the sin part yet. That's what we do sometimes with texts like this one. We zero in on the part over here and we miss something else that's really, really powerful. So sit first with Jesus' incredible statement. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. That is staggering. Now, when Jesus uses the term Son of Man, he's speaking about himself. Son of Man, the language scholars tell us, is a term reserved for royalty. In Daniel 7, there's a prophecy about the Son of Man descending from the clouds, a divine figure on the hosts of heaven. It's a dramatic picture of royalty and power. And among the things we know about royalty in ancient days is that their dignity, their privacy was closely guarded. Normal people cannot get anywhere near them. Maybe some of you are thinking right now about the story of Esther in the Old Testament. It's one of the places where we learn that you do not approach the king unless he calls for you. Maybe you've heard stories about famous people, celebrities, treating normals rudely. Now, I'm not thinking of anybody specifically, but you've all heard stories like this where maybe extras on movie sets or TV shows are told, don't talk to the star, don't look them in the eye, you know, don't make eye, just stay away from them, don't try to approach them. That sort of thing happens sometimes. In Esther's day, if you approached the king without being called, you could be killed. It's considered a tremendous breach of etiquette, a sign of disrespect to go to the king when he's not called you. You can be killed for speaking a word against the king. Commoners can't even turn around and show their backside when they exit through him. They have to back out slowly facing the king. If you are allowed to speak to the king, your comments are supposed to be filled with words of praise, like long live the king, that sort of thing. Jesus is a completely different king. Jesus says, you can speak against me, and I'll forgive you. You can speak against me, and I'll pardon you. Despite my claims about who I am, I'm not like human kings. In fact, he's the opposite of human kings. He lets little kids run up and sit on his lap. We don't have any examples in the New Testament of him saying, you know, how dare you speak to me that way? Do you know who I am? We don't have any examples of that. As a God king, he's way above every kind of sorry human king, more holy, more set apart, in some ways more intimidating, yet he touches lepers, he parties with tax collectors and sinners, he treats women as equals. And on the cross, as he dies, people below him are yelling at him and cursing him and spitting on him. And the people who nail him also spear him. And what does he say to them? Father, forgive them. Don't obsess over the second part of the text we read and miss what's being said here. The first part says, yes, there is in God, in Jesus, an infinite capacity for forgiveness. There's nothing he cannot forgive. You can trample on him. You can nail him to a cross. You can spear him. You can spit on him. You can kill him. There can't be any worse sin than that, is there? Like, can you? I can't. There can't be. How can there be? Yet Jesus says, I'll forgive you. So now let's talk about the second part of you see it twice here. Here's the part where Jesus says, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. Now, if what's been taught during the series is true, that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are one, how is it possible that you and I can be forgiven for speaking against the Son, but not forgiven for speaking against the Spirit? If you're confused, you should be, because I am. Definitely. Now, figuring this out here a little bit is aided if you have a little bit of knowledge about ancient rhetoric. I'm talking about how ancient teachers teach. They often say things that seem contradictory to make people think. Now, I don't think Jesus is teaching this way to try to frustrate anybody. I don't think he's being intentionally confusing. He's trying to teach a subtle difference. He's trying to find a balance point between two extremes. What Jesus is saying is that even though God has an infinite capacity for forgiveness and grace and mercy, it's all at the core of his nature. He's got an, let's just say, an insatiable desire and capacity to forgive. Yet somehow it's possible to place yourself outside of God's forgiveness. Jesus says, you shouldn't think that just because I have absolute infinite love for you that that's all there is to me. Don't think that it doesn't matter what you do or how you act, that you'll somehow just automatically, unconditionally be forgiven. So now, church, we've come to the technical part, just for a couple minutes here, okay? So please lean in, listen closely. The Oilers are going to be fine, okay? They will. They're going to be fine. The tariff thing is going to get sorted. God is on the throne, not Trump, not Putin, not anybody else. Okay, just for just a second. Just, you're not that hungry. Okay, just stay here for a couple minutes because this is a little bit technical. Now, we've had verse 32 on the screen for a while. Now, let's go back to verses 30 and 31 one more time. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Again, this seems contradictory, but this is another example of a nuanced, subtle, ancient teaching method. Jesus is making people think. Now, to us, it seems like Jesus should have said almost every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven except one, but that's not what he says. He says every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, and then he appears to kind of take it back, but maybe this will help. This is how some commentators navigate this. It's not really a contradiction. If you read the first statement broadly, generally, externally, outside of yourself, then read the second statement as if it's referencing a personal internal reality. So look closely at the portion of verse 31 that's underlined there. So I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. Again, Jesus says there's forgiveness. It's possible for any external action. There's no specific sin, no particularly heinous deed, no special word, no horrible action in and of itself that's automatically unpardonable. I mean, this is the teaching of the New Testament. Here and in every place else, there's not a specific deed that triggers unforgiveness. There's nothing we can do. There's no action we can undertake that will place us somewhere where God can't do anything to save us. This is the consistent teaching of the scriptures. Remember, Paul is a murderer, but he's forgiven and goes on to be an apostle. David arranges for a guy to be killed so he can steal his wife. He's forgiven. He's brought back into the fold. There's no one thing that you or I can do that puts us permanently outside of grace. However, we've got to do something with the second part of verse 31, the part about blasphemy against the Spirit. We kind of need to know what blasphemy against the Spirit is, right? But that's kind of what this comes down to. What does that mean? Well, here's the simplest way I can put it. Remember where we started. The main job of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of its sin. That's John 16. There's more to the Spirit than that. There's more to the Spirit's role than that, but convicting us of our sin is kind of the main thing. And remember, the ministry of the Spirit is complex. It's mysterious. As has been said throughout the series, the Spirit is an advocate, a guide, one who points us to all truth, the one who points us to Christ, the one who heightens our understanding of reality, the one who gives us gifts and abilities to make a kingdom difference, the one who transforms us and produces within us love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and self-control. All of that fits under the Spirit's job description, but the primary job of the Holy Spirit is to show us where we're wrong, where we're sinful, to show us our need for the gospel, to show us who Jesus is and why we need him. So what the second half of verse 31 is warning about is resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Spirit is refusing to repent. Blasphemy against the Spirit is refusing to repent. The so-called unpardonable sin is showing contempt for the Spirit's testimony, which is to glorify Christ. It is to deny that Jesus is God, or to say that Jesus has an evil spirit. Now, there's a context that I've not described in Matthew 12 here. In the rest of the chapter here, Jesus is healing a bunch of people, some of them in spectacular fashion. It's creating quite a buzz in the community. One of the more dramatic healings involves a guy who's both blind and demon-possessed, and so naturally, we assume he was a pretty frightening guy, scary dude. He's brought to Jesus. Jesus heals him, restores him. He gives him back his sight. He gets rid of the demons. And when the Pharisees, the religious leaders, hear about this, they lose their minds. They declare that Jesus must be in bed with the enemy. They say Jesus must be getting his power from Satan. They say his signs are evidence of demonic activity. What's really going on is the Holy Spirit is using the miracles to try to show people that this is God's Messiah, but Jesus is trying to show the religious leaders how wrong they are about the Messiah. They're looking for a Messiah who will reestablish the kingdom of Israel and get rid of Rome. And they think the key to making this happen is everybody just performing really well, just kind of getting in line, being morally upright. The Pharisees think that God has abandoned Israel because there's a whole bunch of people who aren't obeying the law. And so theirs is a call to holiness, to righteousness, to perfection. They stress law-keeping. And the expectation is that God will reward them based on their actions. Quid pro quo. We behave, God blesses. He'll send a Messiah who will put the good people on top and banish the bad people, the pagans, the disgusting, filthy people. See, the Pharisees think everybody should be just like them. They think they're good and everybody else is bad. They get it while others don't. The sinners are out and they're in. That's how they roll. They don't think they have anything to repent of. That is blasphemy against the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us and show us where we're wrong. When Jesus starts teaching a kingdom that's different from what the Pharisees teach, they absolutely dig in their heels and they refuse to listen and they call him demonic. They can't for a second fathom that they might be wrong about anything. Do you know that feeling? I do. I think I do. I believe God possesses an infinite capacity for forgiveness. I also know that human beings have an infinite capacity for denial and blame shifting and self-justification and excuse making. I know this because it's true of me. Listen, church, there's no contradiction in Matthew 12:31. What it says first is that absolutely anything can be healed, anything can be forgiven through humility and confession and repentance. But it also means without humility, confession, and repentance, nothing can be healed and forgiven. That's the teaching. So one of the problems with a verse like this is most of us read it and immediately think, oh my, what sin is Jesus talking about? It must be something really dark, really horrible. And is it possible that I've done that? That's kind of where we go. What he's saying is any sin can be forgiven, but deep down inside, because it's the Spirit's job to get you to humbly admit it when you're wrong, to lead you to repentance and to point you to Jesus. If you resist that, your sin, even your tiny little sins, have the power to destroy you. So don't be tempted to think this text isn't for you. Don't think it's just for the abusers and the molesters and the killers. It's for all of us. It's for anyone who thinks, I'm surrounded by idiots. Like, it's for that person, right? This teaching from Jesus is for those of us who need to own our faults, who are self-absorbed, self-confident, and unwilling to admit their sin. Sinning against the Holy Spirit is ultimately just refusing to repent. It's denying the gospel. That's the sin here, which is an oversimplified summary, but I hope it's helpful. And if it doesn't feel helpful yet, I'm going to end with a couple of comments that I hope will encourage you and maybe take the edge off a text that a lot of people find really unsettling. But before I get there, a word to religious people, which includes a lot of us in the room right now, myself included. Do you know who needs this text more than anybody else? It's religious people. It's not the horrific sinner that needs to grapple with this text, because in context, Jesus is talking to religious people, religious leaders. He's addressing the good people, the moral people, the people who know the scriptures inside and out. He's not addressing some group of heinous sinners, because over and over in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, whenever you see two people side by side and one seems good and one seems bad, usually there's a surprise coming. Like, watch for that, right? In Luke 7, we have the story of Simon the Pharisee and a woman who anoints Jesus. So you got this upstanding man, the religious leader, the pillar of the community, contrasted with the town prostitute, and it's the woman who's commended by Jesus. In John 3 and 4, there's a contrast between Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader, a Pharisee, and a Samaritan woman who's had five husbands and is living with a sixth man who's not her husband, but she's the one who yields to Jesus. In Luke 19, Zacchaeus, the crooked tax collector, the last person anybody in the community would think warrants forgiveness, is forgiven. Jesus says, "For this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham." What does Zacchaeus do to earn Jesus' affirmation? He admits, I messed up big time. He repents. Luke 15, classic story. Older brother, younger brother. The older brother is the one who's good, stays home, works hard. He supports the family while the younger brother takes dad's money, goes away and parties and spends his inheritance on prostitutes. Who's the good person? Who's the bad person in that story? I mean, in the end, who's the person who gets the gospel? In Luke 18, Jesus tells a story about two men who go to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, a religious guy. Other one is a despised tax collector. The righteous guy is honest. He's faithful to his family. He's got integrity in his dealings. He's practically sinless. But the Pharisee prays, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy." The tax collector prays differently. Jesus says he stands apart from the others in the temple. He's too ashamed to look at the altar, and he beats his chest and he prays, "Oh God, be merciful to me. I'm such a massive sinner." Jesus says it's the tax collector who goes home justified. Whenever the Bible contrasts a religious person with a non-religious person, a person who seems to be highly moral, a religious leader who's, you know, up here with a broken outcast, someone who sins dramatically, when Jesus calls two people in and they're kind of opposites, in every case, the first person to repent and turn, or in some cases, the only person to respond to the gospel is the irreligious one. That's what should be on your mind when you're thinking about Matthew 12 and you see Jesus describing the so-called unpardonable sin. He's saying you're more likely to miss the gospel if you're a religious person. Jesus Christ reclaims the gospel the religious people think they have locked down. He redefines the kingdom by coming in weakness and love and service. And he explains how the real problem the people are facing isn't Rome, but the depth of evil and sin in their hearts. And so Jesus says it's not the good people who are in and the bad people who are out. It's the humble people who are in and the proud who may be out. And the Pharisees can't handle this. Just blows their mind. Their massive pride prevents the gospel message from penetrating. And so this is why religious people, more than non-religious people, have difficulty with the gospel. Did you hear that? Religion is the opposite of the gospel, because religion is about doing. It's about living a good life. So God will reward me. The gospel is about what's been done. It's about God's grace through Jesus. We've been accepted because of what he's done. And that's why we live for him. Now, here's the final bit of encouragement that I promised I would leave you with. just putting this on the bottom shelf here. If you're worried that you have somehow committed an unpardonable sin, that's the best indicator that you've not. Okay, can I just say it like that? Anxiety over the possibility of missing out on what God has for you is a demonstration of humility. It's rooted in a humble spirit. So I encourage you to rejoice in that kind of anxiety. It's a good thing today. We serve a God of grace, so if you're worried about missing out on his grace, that's a sign of his grace at work in you. Here's a great prayer to pray. Forgive my sin, God, because I am a massive sinner. That's a prayer that God has tremendous capacity and desire to answer. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Heavenly Father, that a text that some of us might have feared is in the end good news. We thank you for your assurance that we don't have to be anxious over your word. That said, help us not treat this matter casually. Find us faithful in responding to the convictions of your spirit. Show us where we need to repent and where we need grace. Mold us, transform us by your grace.
I invite you to stand as we close the service in worship today. There must be more than this. Oh, breath of God, come breathe within. There must be more than this. Spirit of God, we wait for you. Fill us anew, we pray. Fill us anew, we pray. Consuming fire, fan into flame. Passion for your name, Spirit of God, fall in this place. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in us. Come like a rushing wind. And clothe us with power from on high. And now set the captives free. And leave us abandoned to your praise. Lord, let your glory fall. Lord, let your glory fall. Consuming fire, fan into flame. A passion for your name. Spirit of God, fall in this place. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in us. Stir it up in our hearts, Lord. Stir it up in our hearts, Lord. Stir it up in our hearts, a passion for your name. Stir it up in our hearts, Lord. Stir it up in our hearts, Lord. Stir it up in our hearts, a passion for your name. Consuming fire, fan into flame. A passion for your name. Spirit of God. fall in this place. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in us.
Thank you for joining with us here today. Greg, thank you. Thank you for delivering an honest, truth-filled, passionate sermon with grace, with grace. Grace is what we all need. We all have character defects. I've got key character defects. I need you to help me to reveal those character defects so that we can come with grace, come before our Almighty God, who, Lord Jesus, who died for us to be sanctified, to be justified, all those things. And this we do in a community of grace. We're going to have the prayer team available here in a few minutes. If the Lord is prompting your heart and you want to come and talk about, pray about, you are welcome to come up here. This is also a very special day because not only did we hear a great sermon on it, but Eden, you've demonstrated for us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as is a tradition that we have here, we are grateful to be able to have you as part of our community. And as a gift from our community to you, we would like to provide you with this candle. And you can light it whenever you want. However, for sure, if you could light it on the anniversary of your baptism and then have a reflective time, a meditative time, and come before the Lord again. And whenever the Holy Spirit prompts you for that. So thank you again for being with us. And it was a powerful testimony. And we are so honored to be with you. And there's so many people here and a whole bunch of people over there who are here to support you. And so we give God praise for you. Join together as we close off in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are grateful. Grace, grace, grace. It awakens us. So Holy Spirit, pour down and we welcome a conviction. Conviction because you love us. You don't condemn us. You convict us and say it doesn't have to be this way. It can make you new. It can make you a new creation. So we thank you. We thank you, Holy Spirit, at the gift that you give to us of conviction and regeneration. So we pray, Lord, that as we go from here, that we would go with that grace, that kindness that you give to us. And now as a closing benediction, I pray that from God, our Heavenly Father's glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. Amen.